First Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, skip down to chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 with me. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we just, again, thank you for the incredible truth and nourishment that's in your word. Lord, we thank you that we have this, that you've given us your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us by your spirit, open up the eyes of our understanding and our hearts to respond, to see, to hear, not only to see and hear, but to feed, to taste, to embrace all that you have for us. Lord, we, without you, we can do nothing. With you, all things are possible. So, in that encouragement and hope, we look forward to this time together as we feed on your word. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Quick review. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on review. You can listen to the sermons online or on Facebook. But last week we talked from this passage about how the seed of God's word brings a new birth, a new nature in those who receive the gospel, who respond to Christ and receive him. The seed of God imparts the nature of God to our life. And then we saw down in chapter 2 that we just read that that same word, the same word that Peter calls the seed that put, that causes a new birth in us, brings the very nature of Jesus into us, that same word now is a nourishment to us as we feed on the words, we feed on the gospel, and he calls it milk. So what I want to talk about now is kind of pick up on that idea of the milk of the word, because Peter says here in verse 3, the last verse that we read, he says, if you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. King James says, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, the goodness, the kindness, the graciousness of God. So here's the question I want to start with this morning. What is this milk of God's word that once tasted stimulates and empowers all future feeding and growth? So it's like this first taste. A baby gets this taste of milk, and it causes the whole hunger mechanism and digestion. It kicks it all, jumpstarts it. And if I understand rightly here, Peter's saying that's where you start, but you don't stop there. You continue in that same kind of hunger and feeding, that first love, that first hunger. And it seems that this is crucial that we understand what exactly this taste is, this first word, this first milk, because he says, he kind of summarizes this whole thing up and says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. All these things he's talking about, putting off the old man, putting on the new, and embracing what God's doing, and growing, feeding, growing up in salvation. If you've tasted the goodness, the kindness of the Lord. So it's important, I think, for us to understand, what is he talking about when he says, tasting the goodness of God? How is that connected with this word? How is it the word? What does he mean exactly here? And so that's what we're going to plow into this morning with God's help. Now, God's goodness, God's graciousness, God's loving kindness is a glorious aspect of who he is. It's important for us to understand who God is. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, said, what comes into a person's thoughts when they think about God is the single most important thing about you. We probably don't realize that, but the conception, the idea that you have of God is the most crucial thing about you. And that you and I hold a proper and true understanding of who God is and what, how he's disposed, his disposition, his nature. That our understanding of that be as close as possible to who he really is essential, because low views of God, incorrect views of God's nature and disposition, robs us of 1,000 blessings. Not only that, but it borders on and may even be idolatry. What is idolatry? It's forming an ideal or image of God that's less than he is, that's unworthy of him. So I think what Peter's doing here, he's talking about this initial ground level foundational understanding of the disposition of the nature of God, the nature that we're born of now in him. He wants us to get a hold of this. In fact, he wants it to get a hold of us. And what is it? He says it's the goodness of God. What is the goodness of God? Well, it's an immense subject, but let me just give my best attempt at a definition. God's goodness is his tender-hearted and loving disposition towards all that he has made. He's tender-hearted and lovingly disposed. Now, this is not the only attribute of God. God is not just tenderness. He's also holiness, isn't he? He's also justice. God is immense in his glory. But the thing for his children to be most powerfully and initially and ongoingly rooted in is his goodness. Because listen, you and I will find it almost impossible to trust, to believe, if you will, the promises of God if we don't believe in the goodness of God. What do you mean? We all experience this in our life. There may be someone who makes a promise. There may be a company that has a guarantee, and you say, I know they'll do what they say they're going to do, but because they're so mean, because they're cruel, because there's other things about them that you don't trust, you won't put yourself in position to receive a service from that company or that individual, because you go, I know he's not a liar, but the man's mean. And it's so important to us as believers who have come into the fold, who come under the covering and the protection and the salvation that's ours in Jesus, to understand how kindly, how lovingly, how generously disposed he is to us. And I'll just suggest to you that the reason most of us have struggled to move forward and make lots of progress in our Christian life, one of the main reasons is because we've got a wrong understanding of God's most essential disposition towards us. We just don't truly believe he loves us. And I know you learned in Sunday school that God loves you. And I know just like me, you can nod your head, yeah, God loves me. But your heart takes a lot of convincing, because the world we're in is a mess. And there's all kinds of stuff that happens. And if you look back and say, well, God's love, then how does this happen? And there's all kinds of other stuff. And you know, like me, there are things that have happened around you in your life, and you've looked at that and said, wow, it causes question marks. Question marks in our hearts about, can God be trusted? I know what he says. Everybody say amen or oh me. Right? Your personal experience and growth in the Christian life cannot exceed your understanding of what God is actually like in his essential attributes. A study of God, a pursuit of God, to know who he is in his very nature, becomes probably the most important thing that any of us do. We pursue him to know him as he truly is. That's so important. And I think that's that first love, that first nuke. It's like we taste him and we begin to realize, I want to know this God. This God is revealed to me in Jesus. So I want us to look at this. I want us to talk about, how do we grow in this love nature? Because it's a love nature. This goodness, kindness of God, that's his nature. And this is the nature that we've received from him, and that we want to grow in. We want to become people like him. We want Jesus to bear his life and fruit through us. Amen? So, what are some things? And taking from this text, there are three things I want us to touch on. To grow in the nature of God's love, you've got to experience it. You've got to discern it. And you've got to embody it. Now, we're going to break those down. First, experience it. What we see in our text, 1 Peter 2:3. If you have tasted the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the kindness of God. If you have tasted, that word taste is so important. Because many times when it comes to religion, it comes to faith, it comes to church, we hold these things in our brain as if, okay, yeah, I know that, I believe that, I agree with that, and we don't realize it's not just a concept that God is offering us. It's an encounter with himself. He's not just words on pages. He's a God on his throne. He's a spirit that's among his people. He's imparting to his very life, not just ideas. It's like there's something to be experienced here. There's something to be ingested. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Well, he wasn't talking about literally eating his body, but he was talking about there's something tangible I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you my very life. And unless you find out how to assimilate, how to embrace me, not just hold me as a concept in your mind. It starts there. The ideas come in. The truth comes into our mind, but he wants us to feed. Amen? So, he said, now, to help unfold this first point, I want us to look at this. Verse 3 says, if you had tasted the goodness of the Lord. I think, I can't prove it, but more often than not, when we read these things that the apostles wrote in the New Testament, they're being informed in their understanding with the help of the Holy Spirit, using the only text of Scripture they had, which was the Old Testament. Their Bible was the Old Testament. We got the same Bible they had, plus all the things they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament. Look with me in Psalm 34. Keep your finger in 1 Peter 2. We'll be back. But look with me in Psalm 34. Try to break your Bible open right in the middle, and you'll be close to it. If you're in Isaiah, Jeremiah, you've gone too far. If you're in, so back up. You're just about in the middle. Psalm 34, and look at verse 8. And this, I believe, well, I know this informed Peter's view. Whether or not he was actually thinking of this verse or not when he said, taste, if you've tasted the goodness of the Lord. But look at Psalm 34, 8. Many of you have heard this. Some of you have quoted this. You might have it on your refrigerator. Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Anybody heard that one? Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's an invitation, not just to know about him, but to receive from him, to draw in through an appetite that actually feeds on him. Taste and see that the Lord is good, but that's not the end of the verse, is it? Not even the end of the sentence. Look at me. The next half of this sentence says this, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. How blessed is the person who takes refuge in him. Now, wait a minute. What does that got to do with tasting? Well, when you think taste, this is what he's talking about. When he talks about tasting and seeing that the Lord's good, if you have tasted the goodness of the Lord, it means you've come to him and you've come under him for refuge. You've come into him for refuge. You don't have a home. A refugee has been transferred out of something, right? Mm-hmm. Transferred out of sin, out of darkness, and they need a new home. It's like you don't have a place to park your heart. Your heart was in the world, but you've been transferred out of that through the salvation in Jesus. Now, park your heart in him. See, so to taste means you begin to trust. You really begin to place your life into this. It's like you're not just putting your toe in the water. That's a good place to start. It's not just putting your toe in the water. You're just going to get right on into it. You're just going to put all holes barred. You're just going to launch in and go in. Trust him. Let him have you. Amen? Mm-hmm. So we got to experience him. And listen, he says, it starts here because all the rest of this is contingent on you really launching, of you really letting go. Now, there's a sense that there can be a big breakthrough initially in our lives where we do this, and then there's these little steps, sometimes even later in life, a big step of realizing there may be entire areas of your life that you really haven't surrendered to his goodness, where you're still afraid. You know what it looks like when you're not tasting and seeing, when you're not coming to him for refuge? You're in fear. That's what the fruit of it is. Fear. I know I'm not the only one that's had some fears. Okay, number two. Not only do you experience it, it must be discerned to grow in his love. It must be discerned. Let me say it differently. It must be differentiated. To discern something is to recognize its true content, its true character, right? Now, not everything that comes under the banner of love in our world is God's kind of love. You understand that? We're talking about the nature of God's love. Love that's from God. The world has all kinds of loves, all kinds of counterfeits, and just lesser loves. Loves that aren't necessarily evil in themselves, but it's less. It's not God's kind of love. It can be fed and informed and improved with God's love. Like family love, spousal love, loving children, that's wonderful. But God's kind of love is even bigger. If you, though evil, love your children and are willing to give good gifts to them, Jesus said, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to them today? Just think of the thing you love the most, and God's love is so much bigger. Your love's like a drop in the ocean. You think what you'll do for the ones that are precious to you. I don't have to think long, and I'll start experiencing anger. Anger towards someone who would harm them. That's what love will do. I tell you what, God's love, he is jealous for his people. He loves you. So much so that when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, remember it, God knocked him off his donkey on the Damascus Road. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wait, I'm not persecuting you, Jesus. I'm persecuting these. No, you're persecuting me. He took it personal because he loves his people. He's kindly and generously and gently disposed to his people. Amen. Must be discerned. Look with me in Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. Because I'm going to show you what this love is not and what it is. And there's a wonderful teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to move through this quickly. Luke 6, look at, with me. Verse 27 and 28, and we're going to skip down to verse 32. Luke 6, 27 and 28. But I say to you, these words of Jesus in this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. This was like speaking an entirely different language when he stood up and said this. They're like, boy. Now look at me, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. People who don't even know God, who don't have God's nature born in them through the new birth, love those that love them. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with loving people that love you. Except that that love might be a contingent, self-serving love. And that's a very low kind of love. And God's love is way above it. Follow me. Verse 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those who you expect to receive from, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. That's transactional love. That's about as good as this world can be. That's tribal love. You come in our camp, believe like we do, walk like we do, dress like we do, we'll be good to you, you'll be good to us, we'll love you. But oh, don't you go against the party line. Don't you take a stand outside, we will cancel you. But boy, we'll be nice to you. If you love what we love, and dress like we dress, and say what we say. Are you with me? Transactional love. It's love with a hook in it. We'll talk more about this next week, Lord willing, when we look at some other things in this original text. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself, Jesus said, okay, let me explain to you here. I'm showing you what the world's love looks like. You love those that love you. And let me show you my Father's love. He says, he's kind. Look at this. End of 35, that for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. It's a whole other level. And let me tell you, the reason we can't love like God loves is because we don't have a nature like God has. God's love is spontaneously coming out of his nature. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to stimulate love. He doesn't need you or me to do anything so that he's more complete. Now, we aren't complete. We're created. We're not a creator. And we need his love, don't we? We need his love. He doesn't need our love. He loves us. He pours out without respect of what he gets in return. That's what we call unconditional love. And we see some semblances of that in some of our love that we experience in life. But we see it more fully in Jesus, don't we? So this kind of love that we're talking about here, you don't find it in the world. You don't discern it so much in the world. You have to discern it, listen, in the person of Jesus. In the person and work of Jesus. You can't find it. We will never understand it outside of Jesus. Now look with me here. Romans. If you're in Luke, just go about three or four books forward to Romans. Romans chapter 5. And I, I, apologize that we're jumping around. We are going to a number of different texts this Sunday. We don't always jump around this much, but this is important to see this theme. Romans 5:5. Romans 5:6. Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I think the King James has died for the wicked. For at the right time, while we were powerless, while we were helpless, while we could do nothing for ourselves, we couldn't earn it, we couldn't deserve it, we couldn't even desire it, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. It's like, okay, those who love me, I might die for them. I feel like I would. I'd die for my kiddos. You probably would too. But Christ, look at this. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still his enemies, while we were still in open rebellion to him, he died for us. The love I have for my children, God has even greater love for his enemies. That's the kind of love that is this nature, this disposition that's in the Father heart and the Savior heart of God. Are you with me? That's the love that we're born of. That's the love that we've experienced if we've come to him. Show you what another passage on this topic. 1 John. So go back to the book of Revelation and then back up about two books, three books, four books, somewhere in there. Go back to 1 John chapter 4. I want you to see this in your Bibles so you can see how this flows. Verse 7, 1 John 4, beginning with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love, this is the kind of love we're talking about. Not any old kind of love, God's kind of love, agape love. Beloved, let us love one another with God's kind of love, for love is from God, and everyone who loves this way is born of God. So you don't have it naturally. It comes in the new birth. This nature of love that we're talking about. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he's not only love, but that is like such an essential disposition of his nature that it becomes like the foundation of our taste. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested or revealed to us, in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction, the satisfying payment for our sins. And this is love. It says, how do you discern love? How do we discern God's kind of love? You look to Jesus, and you look not only at him, but you look at what he did. Amen. You look at the cross, and you see the cross, and when you understand that the cross was this glorious, good, kind, faithful, loving, holy God sacrificing himself for people who didn't give a rip about him, to save them, to bring them out of their darkness and bondage so that we could become children of his love. Are you with me? And you think, well, who does that? I mean, I could bring some political examples in here, and you guys might get angry, throw stones at me, you know? Because it's saying, God says that he loves this person. They may be in the other party, you know? And we can't even see. We don't even begin. We're so polluted. But listen, we need God's heart. If God's love, get this, is still on trial in your life, and let me just say this, to some degree, he is. He's still on trial in all of our lives. We may not be aware of it, but to some degree, as we're growing in this love, less and less and less, do we have these question marks? These are what? Well, things that have happened that we still cause us to kind of back off a little bit, cause us to kind of be reserved, cause us to kind of hide our hearts. Well, you may not have recognized that about yourself, but I guarantee you do it. Because we all are the same nature here. And it's a process, a progress of us growing and becoming perfected in this love. And these things get driven out of our lives. So to the degree that there's still question marks in your heart about God's love, you will be reserved and not benefiting from the fullness of his salvation. Because the fullness of his salvation has to be received. It has to be ingested. And you just, if you've got questions, and I'm not saying Shame on you, you've got questions, but say, recognize those questions. Discern what's going on and realize what's happening here and begin to address them. And begin to take these things, because here's why we have questions about God's love. Because we're looking for love in all the wrong places. You know, there's one country song I think have pretty decent theology. That's it. Looking for love in all the wrong places. You know that? It's like, that's true. That's the world. That's our nature apart from the new nature in Christ. We're going to try to satisfy ourselves, find safety, find protection, find satisfaction in lesser loves. Temporary loves. And if that's where you're still looking for love, you're going to miss it. You're not coming to Jesus to see what finally is love. So you say, well, how does that practically look like? And I say, well, Dane, I heard about this terrible thing that happened to you. How can you keep walking in God's love? How can you believe God is good when he lets that happen? When that thing happens, I say, oh, because I'm not looking for love there. Or I'm looking for love. I'm looking to the cross where Jesus died. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. Look to the cross. And that's the final statement of God's love. So much so that when Paul talks about God's love, he always talks about it in the past tense almost. The God who loved me, past tense, and gave himself for me, talking about the cross. We're talking 40 years later. He's saying, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me in the past, and gave himself for me. So wait, Paul, he loved you. Doesn't he still love you? Oh, yeah, he still loves me. But the final, the complete understanding and revelation of God's love, I don't look at my circumstances today. I look at the God who loved me and gave himself for me. That trumps everything. Am I beating a dead horse here? We got it. Yeah, we need this. You got to keep coming back to this. Look to Calvary. Look to the cross upon which Jesus died. That's his statement of your value. How much he values you. Don't look at temporary circumstances that are here today and gone tomorrow. Don't look at that. Look at the cross. Amen. Number three. Finally, love must be embodied. Not only experienced, not only discerned, but it must be embodied in community. Back up to 1 Peter, and we'll finish here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We're going to look at that. 1 Peter 1, 22. Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, I think he's referring to baptism here, actually. He's referring to a rite, a ritual, I believe, that believers come through. And it's a baptism where it pictures this break from the world and my heart coming out of the world and being placed in Jesus. And my history being covered in the blood of Jesus and me being raised up with a new identity in Jesus. And he says, if you have, in obedience to the truth, you've embraced the gospel, and now you're forgiven, now you're washed. He says, now here's what you're saved for. In obedience to the truth, walk in a sincere love of the brethren. And he says, fervently love one another from the heart. It's interesting. God's love is always seeking embodiment. God's love is not a kind of love. You say, what kind of love is God? Well, one thing about God's love is that it is not content to stay hidden in eternity past. It's not content to stay hidden in some other spiritual dimension. His love is always wanting to go forth and be poured out upon objects. John 3:16, think about it. For God so loved the world. What kind of love? He so loved the world. What did he do? He gave his only son. His love compelled him to be embodied, to go and lift and bless and be good. Are you with me? I wonder what that love, that kind of love, looks like when it shows up in your shoe leather, when it shows up in your heart. It's going to look the same way. It's going to look the same way. It's going to be more and more getting out of myself and wanting to get into others. More and more, less and less being focused on myself, centered on myself, and more concerned and centered in serving, reaching out. So we say, so if we're gonna grow in this love, grow up in salvation, we're growing this love nature, gotta experience it. Gotta recognize what it looks like. And then we've got to be willing to be planted, to be embodied. And right there's where the rubber meets the road. Isn't it? That's where the rubber meets the road. Because most of us, I think, most of us, okay, Pastor, I think you're doing service, justice to this scripture. I don't think you're saying anything this scripture doesn't say. I think you're getting it. And I agree. Need experience. And I certainly need to discern where real love is and not look for it where I shouldn't be looking for it and embrace that. And I need to be planted. I need to be plugged in. But just let me decide where I get plugged. Just let me decide among what people and places I get put. Come on now. We want to be planted, placed among people who look just like us, think just like us, believe just like us. And even, here's the thing, even when we're still out of our fear and out of our self-protection, we're still, to some degree, motivated by trying to keep ourselves safe rather than launching into the love of God. Even if we find, for instance, the perfect church, won't be long. You know why? Because every church is full of wounded and wacky people. Yeah, Jones. Yeah, I know it's hard to believe. But every church is full of wounded and wacky people. Now, does that mean you place yourself like a doormat for someone to bludgeon you? Some of you might be hearing that because of literal abuse you've experienced. Don't go. I'm not going there. Listen, if it's dangerous for you, that's not what I'm saying. Just keep going back there. Let him beat you into bloody pulp. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about just in the kind of normal interactions and conflict. Listen, God's love becomes perfected in community. Because you know what? I don't know how much of what I think is love in my life is really just the worldly kind of love. You scratch my itch and I'll scratch your itch. But I'll find out if I rub up close enough to you and your roughness in areas maybe that aren't just fully Christ-like yet rubs me and I find something less than Christ-like coming up out of me. All of a sudden, discernment. All of a sudden, one of the essential things about growth has happened. I'm able to discern something in my life that maybe I thought was love, and I realized, no, it's actually sin. And I've had a love affair with it all my life. And it doesn't please God. And some of these things you don't, we never will learn in isolation. We just won't learn it in isolation. Whether it's marriage or parenting or our jobs, community around it, our church involvement, we need to get planted, discern where we need to be. Listen, part of discerning is discerning where God's goodness is being honored. And listen, let's be that kind of people here. Let's be increasingly people and a place where folks have come in and says, you know, I sense the goodness of God among these people. I encounter God's goodness when I talk with this sister. I embrace the sweetness of the Lord. I don't come away feeling like God's always angry at me. Find a place. Find a community. Find a church. Find a way among God's people. If you're here at Jones, for instance, find a way to get closer. Find a way to put the love nature of God that's in you in proximity enough to your brothers and sisters in Christ that you can discern the need. Instead of being isolated, we can come together on Sundays and still be very isolated. We're not really interacting with one another. We're not getting involved in one another's lives enough to know what's going on. Because here's the amazing thing. You know, Jesus, he would see a multitude. He'd see a multitude, and he would see them, see their pains, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. It says he felt compassion and went down among them and healed their sick. That same nature of Jesus wants to look through our eyes. We'll look through our eyes. The nature of God wants to look. He wants your eyes. He wants my eyes. He wants our heart. He wants our hands. He wants our lips. But we've got to be in proximity to the need. That's why God came down, to get close enough to the need, and that's when his love gets most mightily demonstrated. If we're going to grow, that's the goal. Grow up in salvation, become more and more like Jesus. Okay. What's one big thing that God has spoken to you this morning? Ask yourself, okay, what is the big thing? Maybe several things, but if you can just hone it down. So here's the real, God, what is the main thing I need to take away? What's the thing I need to act on today? What is it? What has he said to you? In your own heart, there, so Lord, show me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're at work. And you are moving in our hearts and moving us deeper and deeper into your heart so that you can then move more powerfully through ours. The lost, sighing, dying, crying, hurting world to demonstrate your love visibly to people who don't know you so they can know you. Show us, Lord, how we can get in love, how we can get in, how we can taste, how we can more fully trust you and become the embodiment of your love in this world. Help us.